So as we we're turning to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 49 today, I come to this text, and I'll be honest, this has been one of those busy weeks in our household this week. Now, that might not be the case for you. Some of you might have had good weeks, high weeks. Some of you might have had some significant lows in your week. But for us, it's been busy. You know, some things are winding down in our lives, such as school for the year. Other things are ramping up or getting busier. You know, while school is winding down, in my role as teacher, teaching is now about figuring out my landing spot for the plane at the end of the year, if you will. You know, making sure all my work gets finished by the end of the school year. This coming week, I have a chapel message to write for our school. Of course, we gather with our church family on Wednesdays. And this week, Stephen mentioned it, we had our Parents of Young Kids group together on Friday. By the way, for those of you that were there, that was a really sweet time. I enjoyed being together with you all. Meanwhile, it's time. May is almost here, let's be honest. And summer plans need to start being made. We need to align schedules, take vacations, whatever it may be. In the midst of that, in the Hardesty household, this is soccer season. Where I get to coach both Amos and Bethy's teams. And not to leave Simeon out, he's getting more and more active and therefore into more and more. And, oh yeah, I had to get this sermon ready this week. Well, in the midst of the busyness of our lives that I've just described comes our text today. Now, this text, I chose this weeks in advance. But I think as Jesus actually speaks this morning, he speaks to all of us, no matter where we are. He speaks to us whether we're in that maybe outer turmoil, or whether we're busy, or whether we're in that inner turmoil with transition and change ahead. He speaks to us whether life is hard or whether life is easy. And he speaks to us specifically as the resurrected Christ, the one who has conquered the worst that life could ever bring at us. This morning, we're going to finish our time looking at this short sermon series centered around Easter, looking at what Paul terms of being of first importance. That is the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. Paul says, you know, to summarize what he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ is raised, and that Christ has indeed appeared to many. And so we're going to look at some of those appearances today. Now, this morning we have 37 verses before us, just going to be honest there. As is tradition, if you're able to stand for 37 verses, I ask you to join me in a posture of reverence while standing. If not, obviously join me in a posture of reverence while seated as we read Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 49. Picks up in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back seeing that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and gather around your word. Father, as we come to these truths that are laid before us, God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to this. And Father, I know for me this morning, God, I pray that you would give me a clear mind. And Father, give us all clear minds so that we might receive the truth as you want us to receive it. Father, help us now to hear what you're speaking this morning. And God, may we leave this place more in love, as Kevin said earlier, more in love with this Savior that we read about today. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so we now are moving beyond the tomb. And we encounter, as does Jesus, an unnamed pair of disciples. Now, we get a real grand introduction here. I'm being sarcastic. It just says, on that very day, two of them. Now, not much more is said or indicated about these two. While they seem to be connected to Jesus' closest disciples, they were apparently on the periphery of Jesus' ministry. They were close enough to be in the inner circle, though, when news began to spread about his resurrection. Now, we get the name of one of them, Cleopas. We don't really know anything about him beyond this incident. Some hold that he's the same as the Clopas spoken of as the husband of one of the Marys who were beside Jesus when he died, as we find in John 19:25. But there's little evidence to really connect the two beyond church tradition. But these two disciples, they're together, and they apparently travel together for some time, walking and talking in amazement about all that has taken place that very day. And this is when Jesus draws up to them, unrecognized. Now, we don't know what this entails, but we can get some truths from this. We, though, must understand that this is just another in a long line of post-resurrection appearances where Jesus is not initially recognized. The Gospel of John gives us other moments along these lines. One is with Mary at the tomb. Jesus appears. She sees him standing. But whether it's tears or he's hiding himself the same way he does here, we don't know. But she sees Jesus standing and supposes he's the gardener. It took the mention of her name, not just his voice, but the mention of her name for her to realize she was in the presence of the risen Christ. Not only that, but we probably know the account in John chapter 21 where the disciples go fishing and Jesus calls to them from shore. They don't recognize him at all. It takes a miraculous catch of fish for them to respond and say, "It's the Lord." So even in the latter part of today's text, the disciples' first reaction to seeing Jesus among them is that he's a spirit. So there's just something about the resurrection Whether it's the resurrected body or the glory or the veil that remains over their eyes prior to the coming of the Spirit that keeps their eyes from seeing Jesus by faith. Our two disciples, they don't initially see Jesus for who he is. In fact, they claim that he's just another visitor to Jerusalem during the Passover. And so they accuse the Savior of being the only one who doesn't know the things that have happened during the prior few days. Imagine that, you know, accusing the guy who was the one crucified on the cross and raised from the dead of not knowing what's actually happened. I think this is yet another evidence that the resurrection is a real event and not a made-up story. These disciples look like fools. Jesus even says, "Oh, foolish ones." He calls them fools. They don't get it because they've accused him of not knowing what's up. By the end of this initial paragraph or so, Jesus says, yes, they're foolish, and not even that, but they're slow of heart to believe. They are definitely not the heroes of the story. They include embarrassing details about themselves. That said, they give actually a very faithful recounting in verses 19 to 24 of all that's happened over these prior few days. Their perception of Jesus' person, though, seems to be limited here. They didn't have the picture put before them because they dropped this line in verse 21. In verse 21, they say, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. That's past tense. They hoped. So, in other words, they're saying that their hope is now gone. It is into this, then, that Jesus steps. He rises up and gives them some rebuke in his own way. In fact, he gives them probably a whole Bible course, Bible 101, if you will, teaching them how the whole Bible points to him. I was talking to Rod Stanton this morning, and he said, "This is the greatest sermon ever preached." Guess what? The sermon that you're now hearing is not the greatest sermon ever preached. That credit goes to Jesus. Jesus gives us really good biblical theology here. Jesus spends time with them unpacking the Bible, and that's really the first point I have for you this morning, that we must understand the entirety of the Bible through the lens of Jesus, through the context of Jesus, that Jesus is indeed the center of the entire story. He holds it all together. He makes sense of everything that comes before as well as comes after. What they learned that day would have been invaluable for the rest of their lives in ministry. They didn't even realize in the moment that they were getting it from the master himself. But they got the pinnacle of biblical interpretation. He shows them what everything has in actuality meant up to this point in history. And even does so by entertaining their questions, their misunderstandings. And as has been said earlier in the Gospels about him, he teaches them as one who has authority. He shows them that the Bible is entirely about him, though they don't realize who he is even at this point. I thought through this, and Jesus emphasizes here in verse 26 this idea of suffering, then glory. It made me think of Martin Luther. He called this a theology of the cross. In other words, theology of the cross is a theology of suffering. Luther said it this way: "He deserves to be called a theologian who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross." So suffering and the cross, this emphasizes weakness throughout the biblical storyline. And really, this is the story of humanity from the very beginning. Humans are unable to bring themselves to God or maintain a right relationship with God apart from God. We cannot earn righteousness. The only righteousness comes from the one who suffers in our place. And so humans are weak, and we must come to see our weakness and thus find our strength in God. This is really the pattern of the Old Testament. Suffering precedes any sort of success. That is, when there is actually success. Many did not see success. So Jesus is trying to teach these disciples that suffering was necessary, that this was indeed the pattern. So Jesus starts with the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and goes into the prophets as well. You know, this suffering begins all the way back when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree in Genesis 3, and then are promised difficulty in the world. This difficulty passes down through their family tree. Some experience more suffering than others. You know, Noah had great difficulty as he labored as a holy man in the midst of a sinful world, a herald of righteousness, as he's called in Scripture. I think of Abraham, who had to wait many long years for the seed of promise God gave to him to come to fruition. It took many years for God to provide that natural-born son in Isaac, and that was only the beginning of what God was going to do. There's the trials of Joseph and the sons of Israel with famine, enmity, strife. They lived as strangers in a foreign land. All this leads to Moses himself, who's the leader of God's people and yet spends many years raised in Pharaoh's home, then in exile, and it's only then that God uses him to free God's people. But even at that point, they wander around in the desert for 40 years. These people end up suffering, waiting, and wandering. Even when they reach the promised land, they still have to war to obtain the entirety of the land. Some of which, due to their disobedience, they live in strife with the peoples of the land. The people suffer under the rule of dictators. And then there are the prophets. The prophets come along, and by and large, they're rejected even though they're the voice of God. Most are mistreated. Their words are treated as if they're unnecessary. I think of that one scene in the book of Jeremiah where he gives the word of God to the king, and the king, every time a line is read, cuts off the line and throws it into the fire. Many experienced pain and were rejected like that, or God's word was rejected like that. Many experienced difficulty as they sought to obey God's will and represent God well. And so really the Old Testament pattern that Jesus is unpacking here is that suffering becomes before glory if glory does indeed come. Sabina Wormbrand, wife of Richard Wormbrand, I was reading an abridged version of her story with Bethy the other night, and it was poignant in this area. She grew up in a Jewish family. As the years went by, she saw her dad get sadder and sadder. And he recounted for her, I should say, how through the years God's people had been mistreated and experienced persecution. And they were longing for the Messiah as they waited and waited and suffered. And so that was his understanding of the Old Testament. And that's the same Bible Jesus had, this pattern of suffering. Now, this is just one thread or theme that runs through the Old Testament that points us to Jesus. There are so many of these threads and themes that we could trace, but they all have their culmination or their answer in Jesus, that he's the final one of all these themes. That thread of suffering is enough that Jesus says, yes, he had to suffer all these things before he entered into glory. Jesus is the one that Scripture foretold, our true and final hero, if you will. But as I read and thought about these things this week, it just felt like there wasn't enough here. Like, this thread is good about suffering, but there was something missing. In fact, I put in all caps, please find another resource here. I needed something else. And then I was listening to the podcast on the way to work that I listen to every day. Things Unseen by Sinclair Ferguson. It's about 5 or 6 minutes a day. I highly recommend it. But he gave the reminder that each of these themes and plot lines in the Old Testament, yes, they have their answer in Jesus, but more than that, they are to be a means of leading us to Jesus, the one that we've actually hoped for. It's not enough to say that Jesus is the answer and that's good enough. No, we need to actually know Jesus. We don't need to get this right on a test. No, we need to have a relationship with the Savior. We must see him and be led to worship him. We must understand the Jesus revealed in the Gospels, the incarnate Christ. You know, we need the one who is flesh and blood. We need the one who was tempted in all points just as we are. We need the one who was wrecked by our sins and infirmities. We need the one who loved with a love that drew many to him. And I think The witness to this is how people responded to him in the Gospels. The ones around him, they see the one who survives the temptations without stumbling. They see the one who deals with their illnesses and their sins. You know, they experience the love of one who actually cares for them and looks upon their misery. They need the Messiah to heal them. Their infirmities and diseases, yes, but even more than that, their souls, and that he does. And they submit their lives to him. They turn to him by faith. They follow him. And so this Jesus that we follow is not just the solution to the puzzle, the last piece that holds them all together. No, this Jesus that we follow is the real deal. He's the one who lived and walked this earth and did so with these disciples, including these two right here. Well, this Bible study winds up, and they draw near Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. No doubt the sun's going down. It's been a whirlwind of the day, and they want to make preparations for the evening ahead. But they don't miss an opportunity to be hospitable to their guest. This stranger, they press on him. The idea is that they try to make him stay with them. Jesus doesn't force himself upon them, but they both desire to be together a little longer. And so they sit down to a calm setting. We see later that their hearts have been burning to this point. They've enjoyed their company here. Their guest then leads in the feast for some reason. Now, probably they experienced this authoritative teaching from him and saw that he was somebody that they could listen to for a while longer. And then the action happens. And really, this begins the second section in our narrative today. The comfort and reassurance that the Savior gives to his disciples. In these moments, his appearances, he gives his disciples comfort and reassurance. They come to the table, this place of relaxation and comfort, and Jesus shows the disciples the sign that changes their lives and proves the authenticity of the report that they've heard. This moment affirms all that they could have possibly hoped for has come true. They didn't even have to wait a whole day to have the report confirmed in their lives. How good of Jesus to do that. They sit down to eat, and given that when we gather around a table, it's really a time where we truly get to know someone, what follows makes sense. Jesus blesses the bread, breaks it, and gives it to them. Now, some commentators point out that it doesn't seem like these two disciples were there in the upper room that the night was that Jesus was betrayed. However, the language for us is very intentional. There is parallel language between this and the institution of the Lord's Supper with the disciples. We get this and we hear it as we read this text. And these two disciples get it now. Again, we don't know, other than Cleopas, who the second one was. We don't know how much they knew. We don't know whether they saw nail marks on his hands, but we do know that their eyes were opened. Note even how that's said. It's said that their eyes were opened. God opened their eyes in this moment. God allowed them to see and understand that this was truly Jesus in their presence. And so their hearts are finally opened. You know, you could argue that good exposition of truth had prepared their hearts, that the truth of the Bible had opened them up to who Jesus really was and is. His words were definitely working in them on the road. And so with his word and his presence, he opens their eyes. Well, they understand who Jesus is. They're invigorated now. They've seen him, and they follow him. They've been reassured. They've been comforted about the true nature of the Savior. And so, even though daylight is fading, they turn around. They leave whatever their plans were as they were getting out of Jerusalem. They turn around and head right back to Jerusalem. They go the 7 miles right back to be able to share his truth with others because they knew what the women had said was true. They get some wind in their sails to make this journey with speed, with haste. They left whatever they were going to do behind, and they were now faithful to the Savior. And I love the way they speak here of what he had said. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Their hearts were burning and longing for something more. In reality, I think this could encapsulate perhaps a goal of preaching. Good preaching causes the heart to burn with desire to see more of Christ. As Scripture has proclaimed, we want more. We want to experience more of Jesus, to draw closer to Him. And so finally, these two disciples, I mean, this makes it sound like they got back really fast. I don't know if they were running. I didn't do enough research to know if it was a downhill trip, because obviously that makes things a whole lot easier. But either way, they come back to these other disciples and proclaim these truths. And what they get is this mutual comfort and affirmation amongst the entirety of this group that Jesus is indeed alive, and it spurs all their faith along. But it doesn't end there. Jesus chooses to make this the time that he starts appearing to larger groups of disciples. They were discussing him, and he comes in among them. Once again, the disciples are clueless. And if you were making up a story or a tale about a fake resurrection, you would think, okay, finally, here's the time where the disciples would be like, oh, yeah, of course, we were waiting on you, Jesus. No. It says that they are thinking that they are seeing a spirit and not the real deal. The text makes abundantly clear, though, that Jesus himself in the flesh appeared as a body before them. Well, they were frightened. I mean, it makes sense for a number of reasons. If the doors were locked, which other accounts of his resurrection have the doors locked, that would make sense. Like, somebody just showed up, don't know where they came from, that's frightening. But it's also a natural reaction to the supernatural. All throughout Scripture, when something super, like when you see God unmediated, or when you see an act of God like this, there's a sense of fright or fear. And so, given that they knew Jesus was dead and then he appears, this is an example of that kind of event. And so, their fright is partly why Jesus would say, "Peace to you." Peace is actually a theme throughout Luke's gospel. If you read straight through Luke's gospel, when Jesus first comes on the scene, when he's born, Luke chapter 2, what's proclaimed to the angels? Peace among those with whom he is pleased, or peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now here at the end of Luke, peace has come in fullness. That earlier proclamation in Luke 2 is a foretelling of the work of the Christ child. Now, the fullness of that peace had come with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now they could truly have peace with God. Now they could truly be in relationship with the Father through the Son. And that peace comes to them as they behold the physical body of Christ. He shows off his hands and his feet as evidence of the resurrection. He eats before them to show that he is actually a body. Some commentators even make this kind of a running joke. They're like, oh, it's been a few days since he's eaten, you know. Might have had a parcel of bread down the road. I think the food, I mean, okay, take that as you may, but the food really just shows the bodily nature of his resurrection. Notice he reveals himself once again around the table. It's a sign of unity and community with the disciples. The disciples needed that unity and community with the Savior. Think about how they had left him. These men had left their master high and dry, so to speak. They were not able to watch and pray with him. At best, they could only watch as he was crucified. It really only seems like John did that. The rest had run off to sleep, to hide, to take cover, as the Savior was uncovered and laid bare with many wounds. These individuals had not had a good final interaction with the Savior. So with him appearing to them with the proclamation of peace, this is comfort and reassurance in their hearts. As I came to this section, this is what I believe Jesus wants to speak to us today as his people. If you are God's child, he desires to share these same words to you. Peace to you. If your lives are in turmoil or difficulty, peace to you. If you're experiencing the effects of the fall in this world, whether it be the death of loved ones, the sins of others against you, or maybe even your own sin, Jesus does not want you to remain in the place you are. He wants to give you these words, peace to you. If you're struggling inwardly with busyness or transition, he says peace to you. If you're sad, lonely, irritated, tired, whatever it may be, stressed, it's his peace that he wants to give you. These are his words of comfort. And we know that there is peace because Jesus conquered the grave. So whatever the worst is that life throws at us, we know the hope. We know the one who is hope and gives us hope for what is to come. Apart from Christ, though, there is no peace. There's no peace for the ones who do not gather with him, who do not accept his proclamation of peace. This is why, as we've preached of this gospel of first importance, we must note that we must come to the one that we have proclaimed. We must come to the one who was crucified, buried, raised, and appears. It's only in Jesus that we can experience true peace. We must believe in the Christ who died for our sins and was raised bodily, in reality, just under 2,000 years ago, in order to have true, lasting, and eternal peace. Well, no doubt in the midst of this, no doubt they just marvel. I love verse 41. They still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. They couldn't believe what they saw. It was like the best of dreams had ever come true. I don't really have a great comparison for this. I just thought of one example, and really I left it in here for Noah. So Noah, hockey. Got you a hockey example. June 10th, 1996. I'm 12 years old. I'm up late. I love hockey. I'm a Colorado Avalanche fan. It was the Stanley Cup Finals. Now I'm 12. I stayed up late watching, probably later than I should. I think school's done by that point, so we're good on that account. But the game goes to three overtimes. If you don't know anything about hockey, hockey plays three periods, and then you have three overtimes. It was basically a double game. So it went late. I fell asleep. I woke up. The TV was still on, and they had won. In fact, they were replaying the goal from the third overtime scored by Uwe Krupp. I felt like I was dreaming. It was like the first time one of my favorite teams had really ever won that I could remember. For the disciples, it's a much better dream that has indeed become reality. The ending ends up better than they could have ever imagined. The same one they had dropped everything for years earlier, the same one they had consigned to being dead days earlier, was now alive again in their midst. And again, he doesn't leave them there. He passes along his peace to them. He gives them another brief Bible study that everything about him written in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And it says that he opened their minds to the truth of the Bible. And then lastly, our last significant point, it's brief though, is that Jesus sends them out with what I called Luke's version of the Great Commission, or we see the mission really here that Jesus gives the disciples. He says it this way, beginning in verse 47. It says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So, this is the mission that we have. If you remember Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, they say, we had hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. Turns out they actually had too small of a vision for the work of Jesus. They thought, oh, we hope he'll redeem or ransom Israel. No, instead, Jesus has come to redeem people from all nations. They didn't grasp, Cleopas and his friend didn't grasp how fully Jesus had come to redeem the entire world. And the first instruments of that redemption would be the disciples. They made disciples who made disciples, and that's been passed down to us. In fact, we're witnesses of the fact that this gospel continues being proclaimed to this very day. And Jesus is in the process of redeeming all nations. For those of us in him, our sins are forgiven. And so we get then this mission. We have received the power of the Spirit. Verse 49, that's what they had to wait on. We have received that. At the moment of salvation, we receive the Spirit. We've been redeemed. And now we get to go out in the power of that Spirit and proclaim the good news of the gospel. The way he puts it here is that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Yes, these disciples began in Jerusalem and spread it outward. And we have the Spirit to do this as well. We are witnesses of these truths. We get to proclaim to all that forgiveness of sins is available to those who believe in Christ. We get to share this same good news that is shared with us. And this news is truly what Paul says is of first importance. It's easy to talk about 100 other things, but the emphasis of our lives is to be the good news of this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel which ultimately brings peace between God and man and brings peace to all the circumstances of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. And we thank you for the one that the word reveals, the one that we have experienced the truth of, the one that we get to love and obey and worship. God, thank you for revealing him to us. Father, as we've come and heard your word, and as we get ready to sing in a few moments, God, I pray that you would bring us into closer communion with the one these scriptures talked about. And Father, as we draw close to him, God, I pray that we would truly want to proclaim this gospel to the world around us. Father, use us as your witnesses as we leave this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Full-time, Pastor Dan. All right. Good message this morning. And, you know, I can't, man, what a great series of messages around Easter, wasn't it? That was preached and prepared and so forth. I couldn't think of any better place, a better song to sing than When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So the cross is the central point of all things that happened in Jesus' ministry, those events leading up to the cross, and then the resurrection and now the appearance. So let's stand together and sing that as we close out.
Oh,
want to leave us in the same place where we started this series. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 on following. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Let's close in prayer. Rod Stanton, I called you out during the sermon, so can you pray? Go in peace. God bless you all.